Good morning.
Good morning.
Very warm welcome to Beacon this morning. It's great to see you. Just a word from Revelation, and then I'm going to invite Jane to come and share something that she wants to. She feels has been laid on her heart by the Lord. And then we'll go into our song worship. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You are worthy, O God. Jane. I'm going to hold her up because she's very nervous.
My mother always said, when you're nervous, take some deep breaths. So, I would like to share with you a little bit of what I have been learning. This week, I've been really challenged by the holiness of God. What I say this morning applies so very much to myself as to anyone else. Do we understand the holiness of God? If the Queen invited us to meet her, we would spruce ourselves up and make sure we arrived at the palace in plenty of time. There we would wait to be ushered into her presence. We would not just go running in to see her, chattering to our friends, bringing cans of drink with us. We would wait quietly to be spoken to. How much more then when, on a Sunday morning, we come into the presence of Almighty God, a holy God. Revelation 4, verses 8 to 11, which is part of which Ken has just read, says, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. When we meet with God, we should come with reverence and awe. Our God is an awesome God. He created the universe and every single star by his word. And he knows each star by name. He created the world and everything in it. And he knows each person by name. How amazing is that? But even more amazing, he even knows how many hairs there are on our heads. Not just mine and yours, but everyone in the whole world. He is indeed an awesome God, and he is a holy God. The four living creatures cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Our God is thrice holy. If we really understood his holiness, if we really understood the holiness of God, we would be flat on our faces worshipping him. I believe that when we begin to understand the holiness and awesomeness of our great sovereign God, he will then start to pour out his blessings upon us. This holy, holy, holy God is with us constantly. We are always in his presence, and we need to learn to approach him with reverence and awe, even though he is our loving Heavenly Father. This is a prayer I read yesterday, and I feel is for each one of us today. So if you would like to pray this prayer, pray this with me. Let's pray. Lord my God, there is none like you in heaven above or in the earth beneath.
That's right.
Glorious in holiness, mighty in splendor, and wondrous in majesty, I worship you, Father. Words may fade on my lips, but my heart is yours forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening.
Let's just be quiet and reflect on the holiness and the awesomeness of our God. Father, thank you for those words that you placed on James' heart to share with us. Words that challenge us, each and every one of us, to recognise your holiness, your majesty, your awesomeness, your power. And so, Father, as we commence our sun worship, and may we truly offer you our hearts in worship. May we give of ourselves as we respond to the love that you've shown to us. A love which is just indescribable. It's so big. It's so constant. It's so forgiving. It's an amazing love, a love that passes all understanding. So, Father, help us to worship you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Speak to us on one of our vision topics. Over the next 4 weeks, we have four areas of the Beacon vision, which we're going to be speaking into. This week is social engagement. Next week it's worship, and then it goes on to evangelism and to discipleship. So we're going to be explaining something of the vision of Beacon Church. So please give a warm welcome to Karen.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're going to look at a really, really familiar story today. But before we do that, let me just tell you something about myself. My name is Karen Williams, and I go to Barnabas Community Church in Shrewsbury. But in terms of my personal life, I'm a lone parent with three children who are at university, and I'm a lone parent because I was widowed 11 years ago. My husband John died very, very suddenly and very, very unexpectedly. And we moved back to the area, and now I work and live here. As our friend said, I live in Church Stratton, and it's very wet up there today. It's really, really wet. And I've got a sort of a menagerie of animals, because I live on my sort of in the hills with no neighbours, so I've got animals as friends. And I've got three dogs, some sheep, some ducks, who we will hear more about later, some guinea pigs and some chickens. I did have six chickens 2 weeks ago. I'm now down to five because unfortunately one of them decided that underneath my car wheel was a good place to hide from the rain. She's no longer. So, but anyway, we've still got five left. But yeah, that's sort of a little bit about something about me. So we're going to look at this very, very familiar story. The story of the Good Samaritan. And when you're going to speak about something, what's the first thing you do? You go to Google. And you find out what Google's got to say about the Good Samaritan. So I love reading, and so my first point of contact for anything is to go to books. I'm slightly obsessed about reading. So I looked on the internet for anything about the Good Samaritan with books. And actually what I found was all the books I could find were children's stories. It's perceived as a children's story that children learn when they're young, and is it therefore relevant for adults? What we're going to do is actually look at it slightly differently, and we're going to look at the Acts of the Good Samaritan specifically. So I'm going to read it out to you. I've taken this from Luke 10, 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. I think there was going to be a bit of goading going on. And he's sort of like, come on, man. Come on, man. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? The man replied, love the Lord your God. And I can imagine him always singing it because he's repeating it because he knows it so well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Because that's the right answer. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But that's not the end of the conversation. But he wanted to justify himself. He hadn't had quite enough. And so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus told a story. Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he took the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, and you notice he couldn't even say the word Samaritan, the one, you imagine him almost spitting it out, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So the context of this story is that the road they are on, it's the Jerusalem to Jericho road, it's about 15 miles long. It is a rough road. It's not like the A49 from Shrewsbury to Whitchurch or the A41. It is not like that. There's no tar on the road. It is a dirty, grubby road, probably like nothing we have seen in Shropshire, despite all the stories about the potholes. So, but it's actually called the Way of Blood. And I think Jesus probably chose this road deliberately because it was renowned for being a dangerous place to travel upon. It's a bit like when we think of the M25, we know that's the car park. Whereas this road would have been the Way of Blood. You got robbed if you went on this road. What are you doing travelling on this road? You would only travel on this road in daylight. Surely would you travel alone? I wouldn't have thought so. But this was a dangerous road. So I think he was sort of exacerbating and exaggerating the fact that, listen, this was really dangerous. And the man was attacked. It would have been about an 8 to 10 hour walk from Jerusalem to Jericho. So the priest and Levite came along. They were super spirituals. They were holy people. And what did they do? They both walked on the other side. They just carried on. I mean, there could have been some reasons for that. Maybe they were in a hurry to get to a meeting and they couldn't be late. Maybe dinner was on the table. Maybe they just thought the bloke was dead. And it's like, well, what can I do? He's dead already. Or he's half dead. There's really nothing more I can do. I've not done my first aid certificate. I'm not going to go and help that person. Or maybe they just actually didn't want to defile themselves because they've got their religious clothing on. And they just didn't want to mix humanity with religion. We don't actually know why they didn't stop, but we can guess. But who stopped? The man who was hated, loathed, despised by the Jews. The man that the expert of the law couldn't even say, oh, it's a Samaritan. Imagine you've got, it would be like Man City helping Man United fans, or Everton helping Liverpool fans. That's how it would be worse than that. You know, it's rooted in their culture that Samaritans were the baddies. Samaritans were hideous people. Why would they come and help? And yet it was the Samaritan that actually Jesus uses as the example who stopped to help. The Samaritan helped the other, the otherness of the person, and we're going to come back to that. Okay, so let's go through the actual actions of the Samaritan. The first thing, he's walking along the road, he's got his donkey with him, and he saw the man. Now, if you remember back to the description, the man has been beaten to a pulp. He is half dead. This is not somebody who's looking, you know, like in a film set, slightly attractive and wounded. He will be covered in blood, he will be covered in snot, he will be covered in flies, probably because it will be really hot, gravel, you know, dirt, and naked. That's not an attractive sight. And yet the Samaritan saw him and crossed the road. And I think that crossing of the road is metaphorical and literal. You know, we don't know how big the road was. I don't think it would have been a motorway size. But actually, he crossed the road to the otherness of this man that if he knew he was being helped by a Samaritan, might have second thoughts. We don't know. And how often do we need to cross the road to support somebody? We need to move from our comfortable place to cross the road to support somebody who is different from us. Now that's really can be quite uncomfortable. If I gave you a choice of sitting in an armchair or a stool to watch the telly, I think most of us would go for the armchair because it's really comfortable and it's a nice place to be, and we can sit with our tea or, you know, or coffee or whatever and watch the telly in comfort. If we're sitting on a stool, it's a bit more uncomfortable, isn't it? But actually, which is the chair that's easiest to get out of? Is it the armchair, which is much lower and soggy and comfortable and I'm feeling a bit snoozy in it? Or is it the stool where I'm ready to go? I'm ready to get up and walk. Which one do we choose? And I think the Samaritan wasn't sitting in an armchair. He saw a need and he responded. He made a decision not to walk on by, whereas the others had made a decision to walk on by. He ignored the risk to himself. Now, I'm not saying we should all go out and take huge risks, okay? But he actually put himself in a really, really, really vulnerable position. He also could have been beaten to a pulp, and there could have been two dead men on the road. Because actually, I don't think the man would have necessarily been in the middle of the road. You know, the robbers could still be hiding behind rocks or bushes and things at the side of the road. We don't know that. You know, how often, you know, let's imagine we're out and we see somebody vulnerable on the street, would we necessarily go to them? It's night time, the clubs are out. Would we necessarily go to them? Or would we say, oh, hang on a minute, I might be in danger as well. I think I might just leave it to professionals. So he saw the man, he crossed the road, literally and metaphorically, and he saw what the man needed, and he took pity on him. Now, pity can be a bit of a pat on the head. I feel really sorry for that person. And that's it. that's useless. That, where does that go? That didn't go anywhere. What happened with this, the Samaritans, it actually showed compassion. Now, compassion comes from the word compati, which is Latin. And it means, and I'm going to actually say it to you, to suffer with. Okay, that's the actual translation of compassion, to suffer with. So the Samaritan has crossed the road, literally and metaphorically, and he is now suffering with the naked, pulped man who's covered in gravel, snot, blood, flies, whatever you want. He's actually now suffering with him because he's walking in the shoes now of this man who needs his help. There is no one else. How does he help him? He pours oil and wine onto the man. He bandages his wounds. Now, I don't think this man would have been a first responder. I don't think he would have been travelling with a first aid kit, nicely, neatly packed, if you've got one at home. You know, it's all wrapped ready, you peel it off and it's all sterile and you can put it on your knee or wherever. I don't think he would have been carrying that. I think what he'd have used probably is actually his own cloak. He would have ripped it up, so he would have suffered with the man. So he now longer has a cloak because he's starting to rip it up to bind up the wounds of this man. He's suffering with him. So he's now got no shelter from the wind or the cold or the sun because he's used his own resources to support the other man at a very, very personal level. He is showing absolute compassion. So, and also, I don't think the oil and the wine would have been a cheap purchase. You know, this is giving extravagantly. This is using his resources sacrificially to serve this man who is half dead, pulped on the side of the road. And then how did they get from that point to the inn? He used his own vehicle. The vehicle at this time was a donkey. But I'd like you to imagine the scene. He's got his donkey. Donkeys can be stubborn, but maybe it was a well-behaved donkey, we don't know. But the donkey's there, and he's trying to carry a man that's been beaten to a pulp and is half dead, so he's going to be lifeless on his donkey, plus he's naked. You know, he needs to give him a cloak to give dignity to the man. He's not going to put him on the donkey naked, is he? He's going to then give up some more of his stuff to give dignity to that man. But also, he's still going to carry his stuff that the donkey was carrying for him. So now he's really walking with the man sacrificially. He's carrying his own load and the load of the other person physically and metaphorically. So he takes him to the inn. I don't know how long the walk was. I imagine it was quite a long way in, you know, rough terrain. And they get to Travel Lodge. Okay, so the Travel Lodge at Battlefield. There are other hotels available, sorry, for any buyers. They get to what we might say is a Travel Lodge, and the innkeeper, they get to the reception, and remember, you've got a naked, half-dead man covered in blood and grime and all this stuff. I think if we got to Battlefield Travel Lodge and said, can we rent a room, please? I don't know how keen the receptionist is going to be. I don't think she might say, yeah, welcome, come in. We'd love to have you here. I can't imagine that happening, really. In part of my work, we serve quite a lot of homeless people, and homeless people at the moment, and I'm not talking about rough sleepers, I'm talking about people who are sofa surfing or need temporary accommodation, a bit like the Raven down the road. A lot of those people do end up in Travel Lodge, and the welcome is not particularly great, I can say. So actually, turning up half dead, I don't think the welcome would be great. And yet, the innkeeper does give them a room. So I wonder, did the Samaritan do this before? Has he built a relationship with this innkeeper that the innkeeper trusts him? We don't know. But for some reason, the innkeeper actually gives them a room. And the planning that's involved. So if you notice that the Samaritan is not just reacting, he's actually planning as he goes along. He's taken to the hotel, he needs to get, okay, he's going to get some money out, he's going to talk to the innkeeper, what needs to happen next? He's actually being proactive rather than reactive. He's thinking about the future for this man and bringing this man back to health. And so he negotiates with the innkeeper, and the next morning, after taking care of him for an evening, He's got to go. So he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, 2 silver coins. Now, that would have been the equivalent of 2 days' income. So I don't know where your income comes from, whether it's from a benefit or a salary or a wage or a pension. Think about 2 days' income for somebody you've never met before. For me, that's really sacrificial. Giving away 2 days' income for somebody who I've met, you know, I don't even know if this guy's spoken yet. And I don't know who it's for, but I'm giving away my resources, my finances for somebody else. That's sacrificial. And he shared the responsibility. He actually said to the innkeeper, look after him. Again, I don't think there was a, you know, this wasn't an A&E. This was an inn. Was there somebody there to help look after this man and bring him back to health? We don't know how long that was going to take. So if one night took 2 denarii, the innkeeper could have said, well, I'm going to keep him here for a whole month. This is a money-spinning exercise for me. We don't know that. We assume not. But the man, if you notice the word he actually uses, he says, when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses. Now, the word will, if we look at the English grammar, that's actually promise. It's not prediction, it's promise. So he's actually saying, I promise to reimburse you when I get back. Now, obviously, the innkeeper is trusting this man to reimburse him. And it could be unending. It could be 30 days of care. It could be 15 days of care. We don't know. And yet the Samaritan has still said, I will reimburse you. I promise that I will continue for the long haul. It would have been really easy for the Samaritan to say, there you are, off you go. I've done my bit. I'm moving on to the next town or wherever I was going anyway. But he didn't. He made a decision that he was going to invest in that sick man for the long term. And so, he promised to pay in full. Did he meet the sick man when he was well? We don't know. Did he see the result of his work with the sick man? We don't know. It may be that he never met that sick man again, and yet he's still invested in him. It may be he never saw the result of whatever happened to that man, and yet he was still willing to invest in that person. So, what did he ask for back? Did he ask for the bill? Did he say to the innkeeper, make sure you write it all down, then I'll get back to you, and I'll ask the man for the money back when I can, or I'll go somewhere and get a refund? No. What he did is he invested with an agape love. He invested with a no-deal love. He asked for nothing in return. Who else has shown us agape love? God has shown us agape love through Jesus. And he was just reflecting, as a Samaritan, what Jesus actually has done for us. And what does this look like in our everyday? Generally, we don't find half-dead people on the road. I hope not. But actually, you know, what does it mean for us in our everyday, Monday to Sunday, or Sunday to Saturday, whichever day you prefer? What does it look like 7 days a week? So, as I said, we've got some ducks, okay? So, who can guess? I've got 3 at the moment. We did used to have 2. Who can guess what the names of our ducks are?
John, Dick and Harry.
No. Good guess, though, but no. Pardon? No? Any guesses?
Jemima.
No, not Jemima. That's a good idea, though. Well, the first one is called Duck. What do you think the second one might be called? Duck Duck. So, we've got Duck Duck and we've got Guinea Pigs, and they're called Guinea Pig and Guinea Pig. We don't really have... Only the dogs have names. Anyway, we've got these 2 ducks, and if you imagine, there's an original duck who's been with us for a couple of years. She knows the ropes, she knows what's doing. And unfortunately, her partner was eaten by the fox one night. So in an emergency, we had to get another duck. So we brought this other duck in, and they look the same. They're both khakis, bought them from Shawbury down the road. They're both khakis. But the second duck, Duck Duck, that comes on board, doesn't know what she's doing. Okay, she can't swim. She doesn't know where the food is. She doesn't know where the safety is. She doesn't know, you know, the remits of our garden are. And so the first duck, teaches her all these things. And she's welcomed. She's really welcomed. And it's like, oh, it takes about a week, but it's really lovely to watch. And I'm quite sad. So actually on the day that the duck learned to swim, I was like, oh, how exciting. So yeah, it's a little bit sad. It's okay. But anyway, they become friends. What's really interesting is a few weeks later, two other ducks arrive in the garden and they're shunned completely. They're shunned because they look a bit different and they're a little bit sassy and they've got a little bit of attitude, and you can see that as they flap around the garden. And our domesticated ducks find them really difficult and they shun them out of the garden and don't welcome them at all. How often is it that we shun people because they are not like us? They have different feathers on them. And yet we're all ducks, really. We're not actually ducks, but we're all ducks, really, aren't we? We're all people. But how often do we shun somebody or refuse to be with them? Or we, it's very superficial. Yeah, it's nice to see you. It's not really, but it's nice to see you. You know, because they are different to us. Actually, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus has shown us, all of us, whatever our backgrounds, whatever our feather shapes, an agape love. So I'm going to read you a book. As I said, I love reading. This is probably the novel that had the most impact on me last year. Has anyone read it? Eleanor Oliphant is completely fine. Your wife's read it. Okay, you need to read it. It's really nice. And I just wonder, and I'm just thinking about our everyday, and obviously it doesn't matter where our everyday is. It may be playground pickup. It may be searching for a job. It may be caring for somebody. It may be in a workplace. You may be retired, so it may be certain social groups amongst certain ages. It doesn't matter where our everyday is. I think we can relate what's being said in here to our everyday. So this is Eleanor, and she's describing her week. She worked in an office. From Monday to Friday, I come in at 8:30. I take an hour for lunch. I used to bring my own sandwiches, but the food at home always went off before I could use it up. So now I get a meal deal from the high street. I always finish with a trip to Marks and Spencer's on a Friday, which rounds off the week nicely. I sit in the staff room with my sandwich, and I read the newspaper from cover to cover. Then I do the crosswords. I take the Daily Telegraph, not because I like it particularly, but because it has the best crossword. I don't talk to anyone. By the time I've bought my meal deal, read the paper, finished both crosswords, the hour is almost up. I go back to my desk and work till 5:30. The bus home takes half an hour. Does that sound normal? Does that just sound like everybody who works in an office? It's nothing unusual about that, is it? And yet this is her weekend. On Fridays, I don't get the bus straight home from work, but instead I go to Tesco Metro, around the corner from the office, and buy a margarita pizza, some Chianti wine, and two big bottles of Glen's vodka. When I get home, I eat the pizza and drink the wine. I have some vodka afterwards, but I don't need much on a Friday, just a few big swigs. I usually wake up on the sofa around 3 a.m. and I stumble off to bed. I drink the rest of the vodka over the weekend, spread it throughout both days so that I am neither drunk nor sober. Monday takes a long time to come round. See the difference between the Eleanor on the weekday, which has got a work face on, and the weekend, which is actually her reality. Do we know people like that? Or maybe we haven't got to know people like that yet. Wherever, whatever our setting is, it's up to us to show that agape love, to walk across the road, to metaphorically walk to the otherness of somebody else, and actually really, really, really get to know them. And actually in the book, as your wife will tell you, and you could find out, it's somebody in her workplace that really takes the time to find out about her, and the story develops. It's actually a really funny book, so I recommend it. But actually, you know, what is it about working, or the playground, or the social group that we go to, or here, where we might just see somebody and we just see they're outside, we don't really, really get to know them? Maybe we just want to walk on the other side. Maybe we've got a meeting to go to. Maybe we're just a little bit busy to do that. The guy who, the Samaritan that stopped, was really sacrificial. It's a big week on TV next week. Do you know what the week is? It's the Love Island final. So, who hands up if you watch Love Island? Nobody! Oh my goodness! I'm so culturally different. So, nobody's admitting. Okay, so Love Island, for young people, is a massive deal. Okay? Not for you. My daughter, she's 20, she loves Love Island. And I don't actually like it. But when she came home from university the other day, she said, "Mum, can we watch Love Island?" And it was like, oh, okay. But actually, it's really important, and it is really sacrificial, I joke, but it actually is really important that I do that with her, not because she's my daughter, because I want to understand what young people are talking about, what social media is doing to our young people, so that I can really get inside my daughter's skin, as it were. And I can talk to her on her level about who should win Love Island and who shouldn't win Love Island. And actually, it was really good to watch it this week, because I was then in a meeting. I'm mentoring a young woman at the moment, and she talked about Love Island, and I was able to talk to her with some sort of, you know, sense about Love Island. And she, you know, the best compliment she's given me is, "You're all right, you are." And that was it. And that was good. That was really good. And I think it was because of the Love Island thing. That actually, if I hadn't known what she was talking about, I wouldn't be able to relate to her particularly well, and she couldn't relate to me. I had to move into the Love Island side of things, which makes me really uncomfortable, but it meant that I could actually talk to her about something she relates to. I think often in a church setting, we say we're going to meet people where they are, but actually the expectation is, no, they can come towards us. They can actually come and do and be like us. Now, I'm not saying we should diminish our holiness and our love of God and our passion. What I'm saying is we need to get out there and meet people where they are and share that with them in their place.
Very good.
Okay, there you go. Okay. So, I've got some shoes here. You'll notice that... I'm going to take these off as well, so I can hold. Would you like to come and hold some shoes? So I'll hold these because they're probably a bit smelly. So you'll notice something about the shoes. What do you notice about the shoes? They're all the same. Not that I'm a boring person, but I hate shopping. And so if I find something I like, I buy two of them. So I don't have to go shopping again. So this jumper I'm wearing, I'm not joking, I have three. And if you asked anybody at Barnabas today, what's Karen probably wearing? They won't have seen me, but they'll know what I'm wearing. Because I'm really boring with my clothes. And in the summer, it's striped tops. So three pairs of shoes, literally identical shoes, just worn differently. Those ones you can't wear in the wet because they've got holes in the bottom now. These ones are okay in the wet because they're slightly newer. These ones, they're green. So, thank you. There is a point. People at the front might be... These ones are the odd ones out. Why do you think these ones are the odd ones out? Pardon? Because they don't match. Any other reason?
Doing the dogs.
They're for doing the ducks, okay? I've got wellies to do the ducks. Okay, no, actually, these are odd out because I didn't purchase these. These were actually given to me. And what happens is when we try and walk with people along their journey, we sometimes try and put their shoes on and try and live their life for them, and that's not our place to do that. So these were given to me, ironically, by somebody else called Karen, and whenever I wear these... they are slightly uncomfortable because they've got her feet moulded into the bottom. Have you ever tried to wear somebody else's shoes and they don't quite fit right? You know, because actually they've got their footprints in them rather than your own. So whenever I wear these, I remember that actually these are Karen's story, not my story. And I think we have to be really careful when we are supporting people or we're making friends with people or we're living alongside that person. these are somebody else's shoes. And if I try and live their life, it's not going to work. And if I try and do things for them rather than with them, it's not going to work because it will always be slightly uncomfortable. And that's, green boots. They're not good. They're not odd because they're green. It's because they're not actually my boots. And I'm living in somebody else's boots. Okay. So another thing that the Samaritan did is he was in it for the long haul. Now, sometimes if we're supporting people or if we're working alongside somebody or if we are getting to know somebody, it can take forever. And it may be we never see the answer to what we think is the answer. It may be we never see the results. We don't know if the Samaritan actually ever met this man again when he was better. Let me give you some examples of people who supported us as a family for the long haul. So on the day John died, which was 11 years ago, there was a man, we were in Bristol at the time, and there was a man and his wife who said, right, we're going to pray for you every day. And it's like, really? Okay then. And I thought, you know what people promise sometimes? They go, yeah, we'll pray for you every day. He still, and his wife Pam, Rob and Pam they're called, they still pray for us every single day, 11 years later. Every month they email, what are we praying for this month, Karen? What do you need? What's going on? What's happening with work? What about the kids? Da, 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 da. They pray every single day because that's the tool that they have. We don't live in Bristol. So geographically, we don't relate to that couple. But the tool they have is prayer. And they do it every day. And I've been amazed at their commitment because I don't know anybody else. And we weren't friends with them before. We didn't know them before. I don't know anybody else who would do that for us as a family, especially as we've got no geographical connection anymore with that area. There was also a couple that I didn't know. And we went to Telford, Costa in Telford. And this was very shortly after John had died. And so my kids are called Noah, Hope and Gabriel. It's quite different names. There's not many families with Noah, Hope and Gabriel. And we're sitting having hot chocolate and coffee. And a woman comes in and is sitting in the background. And again, her tool, she didn't know us at all, but she'd heard about our situation. And her tool was prayer. And she had been praying for us anonymously for that time. And then we went into Telford Costa, and she was there. She was earwigging, going, Noah, Hope and Gabriel, there can't be many of them around. She then checked out with a friend and said, I think I saw those people we've been praying for. And then somebody else said, were you in Telford Costa the other day? And, yeah. How did you know that? That's really creepy. And they said, no, the person that's been praying for you saw you in there. She didn't approach us or anything. But that's her tool. That's what she could do. And I think we have to establish what our tools are, what skills have we got, what time have we got, what resources have we got to support people. Because actually it may be inappropriate for me to support a male, depending on the setting. And so that's not a tool that I necessarily have. Certainly a single male, it would be really inappropriate for me to do that as a single woman. And, there's just no way I would have a single male come to my house when I live on my own. That is just inappropriate. So that's a tool that I cannot use. But I could still pray for that male. And we could possibly meet in a public space or in a cafe or something like that. I think it's knowing what we can do without taking excessive risks, but using the tools that we've been given in our toolbox that God has given us. So he may give you hospitality. So why not use hospitality? Why not think, right, I've got some friends in church and I'm going to invite somebody from my road every month and we're going to have like a meal together every month. Why not? Because some of us have the gift of hospitality, but some of us don't. So if we don't have that tool, then let's not try and force it because we're going to be given other tools. Or what about, so another thing that happened after John died was, we hadn't been in the area for 2 years, we'd moved out of the area 2 years before. Some parents from my kids' previous primary school decided to provide us with food for 6 weeks. So they would travel all the way down to see us. So that's that metaphorical crossing the road and the literal. They would travel about an hour each way to come and bring us 6 days' worth of food and then come back because somebody else was hosting us every Sunday. They didn't have to do that, but that was what they'd been given as their tools that they could do it. And also they did it to check up on me, to check that I was all right. So it wasn't just the food. But you know what one of the biggest gifts that was? It was the food, but also it was the fact that it was in disposable containers. So I didn't have to worry about getting the containers back to the people that I didn't know who provided the food. Because that would have been a real worry at that point in time. And were they clean enough? And, well, goodness me, who gave this beautiful Le Creuset dish? Because it's got to go back because it's really, really expensive. Everything came in disposable containers, so we could just throw them away or recycle them. Now, for us at that point in time, that was an amazing gift on top of the food. And so maybe we need to think creatively when we're serving people. So, Jesus walked on the other side for us. Are we going to walk on the other side for other people? People who look different to us, behave differently to us, maybe are a little bit sassy and make us feel uncomfortable. But that doesn't matter. One of the biggest tools you've got is biscuits. I love biscuits. But biscuits are a powerful tool to actually have tea with somebody and sit down and spend time with somebody. So Sainsbury's last year gave away tea and biscuits as part of their 150 year anniversary. And that you got some, and they were nice, weren't they? Ginger nuts, very good. They actually get, and on the side of the biscuits it said, "We want to build community. Take these tea and biscuits and go and have tea and talk." That's Sainsbury's telling us to do it. How much more should we be doing it? Biscuits are a powerful thing. They equalise us all. So just to finish off, this is something from the Sunday Times magazine that I read the other day that I thought was really interesting. So this guy, he's the captain of the South African rugby team. My son Gabriel follows rugby. Do anyone here follow rugby? Great, good man. So he follows rugby, slightly obsessed. And this guy here is the captain of the team and has come from absolute poverty and is now the captain of the South African team. But this is what he says about playing. So he says, "I was a teenager when he started to look for his brother and sister. He was 21 when he found them. He was 24 when the adoption papers came through. As he told his audience in the Monte Carlo's Opera House," do you think this is a beautiful place? "It is not the tries and the medals that matter, but what a man does after the stadium has emptied." So what we do on a Sunday is really important. But what about the other 6 days of the week? What about Sunday afternoon when you're walking your dog this afternoon in the rain? What about Sunday evening? What about Monday morning when everyone's feeling really rough? Who's got that hangover on the playground? In the playground? Are you going to be able to identify that person and support that person? Who's got the hangover at work? Who, something that happened last week to me. So last week was the anniversary of John's death. It was a really rubbish week, I can tell you. And of all the people I met and all the people I work with, one person saw that it was a really rubbish week. And she shut the office door, and I'm not a huggy person, but she gave me a hug. And she said, "It's okay, let's go out for lunch." Opened the door, walked out, that was it. That's all I needed. But actually, she saw that last week was a really difficult week. We need to look and see where we can be used in other people's lives. Thank you.
Let's just pray. Father God, thank you for all that we've heard and learned today. Thank you for the challenge that you've given each one of us during Karen's talk this morning. Lord, help us to respond to that. Give us the strength, give us the motivation, give us the willingness to serve you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great day.